come to church and we sit in rows and I'm kind of up front, but really I like to think of preaching more as a round table experience where together we're coming together and we're all listening to God speak to us from the center of the room. I want God to speak to me as I preach God's word. I want to be refreshed by it and revived by it. I want those of you in the front row, midway back, at the very back to be refreshed by God's word. And so I do not stand before you as one who has some innate authority. I stand before you as a fellow brother, and let's together hear what our Father has communicated to us. And by the way, I hope you're reading your Bible on a regular basis and studying it. It's not my job to do it all for you, but together I just want to encourage you to make sure you have a time in your day to be reading and studying God's Word, even if it's just a few minutes. Start there and be systematic about it. Make sure you're spending time in the different parts of God's Word, Old Covenant Scriptures, New Covenant Scriptures, Epistle, Narrative, Psalm. Just get into the Word of God and let Him encourage you and speak truth into your life. So this week, challenge, if you're not doing it already, set some time aside to read your Bible on an ongoing basis. And I think you're going to be refreshed by it. I've never had anybody come to me and say, I wasted my week, I spent too much time in God's Word. And I've never had someone come to me and say, you know what, the more I read God's word, the more terrible my life becomes. God has a way of just really blessing us and being true to his promises as we study scripture together. So we are going to find our way to the second gospel. We have Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, four gospels. Matthew, Mark, and Luke, we call them synoptic gospels because they read much alike. We're in the second gospel, Mark. It's also the shortest gospel, maybe the first gospel written. And we found our way right through to chapter 12. If you're joining us, this sermon series is entitled Simply Following Jesus. It's not even particularly creative, but it is true, and it captures for us the essence of the Christian life. Now, before we find our way there, let me make a couple observations about the world within which we live. The main observation I want to make is that, as a general observation, it certainly seems to be true that the more you follow Jesus, the more biblically successful you are as a Christian, as a church, as a group of churches, the more attacks you get. People generally don't pay a whole lot of attention to floundering churches, to non-committed, passive Christians. But if you're going to follow Jesus, and you're going to preach what Jesus preached, and you're going to go where Jesus went, hey, you're going to take some hard hits for it. I mean, you think of, maybe on a larger scale than most of us will experience, but you think of like big-name preachers, for instance, or well-known megachurches. They always have a hate site out there someplace. It's like you sort of know you've arrived when you're hated online. And news agencies tend to pick on Christians a lot, especially if Christians fumble the ball or mess up or some guy does something to compromise his ministry. All of a sudden, oh, that's worthy of the news. It's not worthy of the news when he's living for the Lord and preaching and seeing people come to Christ. But as soon as he runs off on his wife, well, we better put that on CNN. Or we have different social media outlets where Christians are being bashed. Maybe closer to home, you have neighbors that hate you because you're a Christian. Or coworkers that just don't even pay attention to you because you're a Christian. Maybe your boss has less than favorable opinions about you. And in part, it's because you're a Christian. But we see that our Lord and Savior went through the exact same thing. The closer, in fact, Jesus gets to the cross. This is interesting when you read the Gospel of Mark. Jesus is attacked from the very beginning of his ministry. But as he gets closer and closer to the cross, to that key juncture in Christian history, the basis upon which we are redeemed and made right, the sacrifice of Christ, the kind of opposition he gets ramps up big time. It gets pretty intense. But instead of responding to those that tried to trip him up by cowering in a corner or running off, Jesus responds in an extremely informative way. And likewise, the closer we get to Jesus, meaning that if this is Jesus' path, let's say this center aisle is Jesus' path, and Jesus is walking his path and he's getting attacked, when you step onto his path, when you're following him, people will attack you too. So I want to study the scripture to try to figure out, well, how did Jesus respond? And what are some things I can learn from Jesus as he was opposed? So the big idea here is this. Truth, wisely and boldly proclaimed. I stress that because it has to be wise and bold and appropriate. Wise and boldly proclaimed. Silences critics and causes people to reconsider Christ. Truth, wisely and boldly proclaimed, silences critics and causes people to reconsider Christ. That's what we're going to learn about today. So as we go to chapter 12, I want to read the first verse and the last verse first that we're going to study today. So we're going to read verse 13 and verse 34. These are like the outer edges of the stories or the events, the episodes that we're going to read in between. So verse 13 says, "And they sent to him," the him is Jesus, "some of the Pharisees and some of the Herodians to trap him in his talk." So that's verse 13. So we know there's going to be a confrontation. Some people come and they're going to trap Jesus. Okay, before we find out what they're going to say or how Jesus is going to respond, let me tell you how it ends. Verse 34, the second part. "And after that, no one dared to ask him any more questions." They tried to trap him. There was a whole gang of them. But something happens, and they back off. So I want to know, like, what did Jesus do? How do I make my opponents back off? Let's learn from Christ. There's two basic, well, there's about three divisions to this passage. We can kind of look at it in three sections. But the two parts that inform our response really are how we respond to secular people and how we respond to religious people, or how we respond to the secular context and how we respond to the theological context. So we're going to start with the first, which is how to live in a secular context. How to be people that are in the world but not of it, as other parts of Scripture state. So look at verse 14. We'll start there. So we know what they're there to do. They're there to trap them. And here's their approach. Verse 14. "And they came and said to him, 'Teacher,'" pause, when someone is about to be snaky or wants to take advantage of you and wants to disarm you in order to take advantage of you, they will often attempt to compliment you first. So they refer to Jesus using sort of an honorific title. "Teacher." It's like, oh. Now, Jesus isn't going to be duped. But if it were to happen to you and I, we might think, oh, this person's a friend. I'm just going to let my guard down. "Teacher, we know that you are true." So now they're starting to pile it on, right? And you know what they're piling on. "We know that you are true and do not care about anyone's opinions." Well, that's true, but do you think these guys really believe that? No. "For you are not swayed by appearances." That's true, but I don't think they really thought that was too awesome. "But truly teach the way of God." Really? Do they really think that Jesus teaches the way of God? No. If they did, they wouldn't be there to try to trap him. So again, we have a bunch of schmoozers. And they're trying to butter Jesus up. Now, what is it they want to challenge him in? Here's the question. "Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Should we pay them or should we not?" Now, if Jesus had bought into their schmoozing, he might have been disarmed and made a thoughtless reply. And by doing so, trapped himself and hindered his ministry. But that never happens when it comes to Jesus. Could happen to me, of course, but it doesn't happen when it comes to Jesus. Look at verse 15. He knows everything. "But knowing their hypocrisy, he said to them, 'Why put me to the test?'" I know what you're doing. "Bring me a denarius," that's a coin, "and let me look at it." And they brought one, and he said to them, "Whose likeness and inscription is this?" They said to him, "Caesar's." Jesus said to them, "Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. And they marveled at him. Consider who it was that was asking the question. Who was it? It was a tag team of Pharisees and Herodians. We're told that in verse 13. Some of the Pharisees, some of the Herodians. Who are they? The Pharisees were the super religious, super committed to their understanding of the scriptures, religious leaders of Israel that have been harassing Jesus now for a few years. They were the big C conservatives. Who were the Herodians? Herodians were also Jewish, but they were the super secular syncretists. They would take a little Judaism, mix in a little paganism, a little bit of the Hellenistic religions, mix it all up in a big pot. They were like the left of left-wing liberals. Kind of a weird coalition, wouldn't you think? For the right-wingers and the left-wingers on the extreme ends of the religious perspective to be teaming up to try to trap Jesus? I mean, it doesn't even make sense within their own ideology to do that. But we see here that the low to which these people had sunk in order to try to take Jesus down. When you hate Jesus, it's amazing how low you will go to try to take Jesus down, even compromising your own values, whatever they may be. These people were essentially compromising their own values by holding hands with their own enemies in order to take Jesus down. And their approaches, they must have had several board meetings before this event took place to sort of plan this out. They're like, okay, let's butter them up. Let's butter them up. Teacher, we know you're not easily swayed. We know you're a teacher of the truth. All positives before the question. They do this because they want Jesus to incriminate himself. If he incriminates himself, he discredits himself. His ministry's done. The question they concoct is probably not even a question they really cared that much about, but it was a trap. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Now, the reason why this question is like a no-win question, at least so they thought, is because no matter how Jesus responds, he either appeals to the Pharisees or the Herodians. So if he says, no, I don't think you should pay your taxes to Caesar Augustus. You know who Caesar is? He's like the king, the Roman emperor. Jesus wasn't Roman. The Herodians weren't Roman. The Pharisees weren't Roman. But they were living in a Roman province. Israel had been annexed by Rome. So they were under the lordship of the Romans. And if Jesus had said, I don't think you should pay your taxes, well, then the Pharisees would have been like, ready to go, because they're the purists, right? They want Israel. They want the homeland back. They want a theocracy. They want God to rule. They don't want a pagan ruler around. If he said, don't bother paying your taxes, Pharisees would have been pleased. The Herodians would have been upset because they were in bed with Caesar. But if you flip it around and Jesus said, yeah, you should pay your taxes, you get my point. Either way, he loses. And that's why this question indicates, it put some thought into this. They wanted to put Jesus in a no-win situation. Now, if you look at verse 15, Jesus knows all their motives. Great reminder, we can fool each other. I can fool you, you can fool me. Can't fool God. God knows our motives. I mean, you can put on all the masks, you can put on all the, play all the games you want in relationships to present yourself a certain way and hide your motives. They're not ever hidden from God. God knows us lock, stock, and barrel. He knows everything. What is Jesus' response? We've read it in verses 15 to 17, but let's just analyze it. So here's his response. I need someone to bring me a denarius. This is a coin. Now notice Jesus doesn't pull one out of his own pocket. Maybe that's because he didn't have one. Because he was so giving, he just didn't carry money with him. Maybe that's why he asked for one. But I suspect he asked for it from them to illustrate the point that he's about to make. It's like, hey, you guys, you're asking the question, anybody got one? Yeah, I got one. Okay, so he receives the coin from who? From the people that are asking him this question. And it illustrates where the coin comes from, which makes his response so powerful. Now, a denarius, we understand to be the equivalent of 1 day's wage for a laborer. Maybe if you had a nobleman's job, you'd get more, pauper would get less, but it's sort of the run-of-the-mill wage. So if you're making $20 an hour times 8, it's $160. If you're making $30 an hour times 8, it's $240. It's a day's wage. It's also the amount that every person living in the Roman province of Palestine had to pay in the form of a head tax or a poll tax to the occupying Roman government. So it's not like a ton of money, but it's a day's wage. And people knew what a denarius was about. And Jesus takes that denarius, which he gets from his opponents, and he asks whose image and whose inscription is on it. Now, the Bible doesn't tell us what the image is. And the Bible doesn't tell us what the inscription is. But fortunately, archaeologists have found who knows how many thousands or tens of thousands of denarius. And we know what they look like. We know whose image is on it. We know what the coin looked like. And we know what was written on the coin that Jesus receives from his adversaries. Let me tell you what's on it. On the first side of the coin, we'll just call it side one, was an image of Tiberius the emperor. And you're like, okay, big deal. We have Queen Elizabeth on our coins. Nothing unexpected there. So on one side, we have an image of Tiberius the emperor. On the other side, we have another image of Tiberius. There's no beaver. There's no blue nose. It's another image of Tiberius. But this time, he's dressed as a high priest, and he's crowned. I wonder why. Now let's read the inscriptions. On the one side of this coin, which these Jewish people had in their pockets, were the words, Tiberius Caesar Augustus, son of the divine Augustus, son of God. On the other side of the coin were the words, highest priest. So looking at the coin, it's unambiguously blasphemous. It's declaring that the Caesar is the son of God, that he's divine, that he's your high priest, that he's the one you're to bow down to. This wasn't just some run-of-the-mill, democratically elected, secular government authority figure. These guys were carrying around in their pockets coins that were blasphemous. And these are the guys asking Jesus, should we pay our taxes or not? All the while living within a system where they were using coins that were blasphemous. Now, you're all familiar with Canadian currency, and we have different images or symbols, and I haven't really spent any time studying those. I suppose, though, if I were to study them, there might be some things on there that are anti-Christian. I know on our $50 bills, there's a picture of William Lyon Mackenzie King, one of our prime ministers, and he is known to have practiced in the occult. Definitely not a believer. But we use a bill that has the image of someone that's worshiping the dark side all the time. We don't think about it. Maybe not as extreme as the denarius, but the point is it's not like there's something particularly sacrosanct about our money. Anything could end up on it. And the point that Jesus is really making is that when you live within certain systems and benefit from those systems, you need to be consistent within that system. So you've often heard, I'm sure, this text preached as basically, you know, pay your taxes, be a good citizen. And I think that's true. There may be a little more to it than that, especially in the context, you know, how the event's actually unfolding. But I think it's true. Jesus is like, hey, you guys are living within the system. You're carrying around these coins that has Tiberius's head on it. It's his money. You've chosen to live within the system. Why do you have his money in your pocket? I don't have his money in my pocket, and I'm still here. But if you're going to live within the system, then yeah, pay your taxes. So let's think about this by way of application. One way of framing this up might be to say, if we live within a secular system, which at all points and junctures we don't have to, we can excuse ourselves from a large portion of it. But if we're going to live within a secular system and benefit from it, obey the law. Don't play games if you're living within the system. Secondly, if you don't want to live within the system, there's a lot of exit ramps. So let's just talk about our church family for a moment. This is Harvest Bible Chapel. We're a church. We're a Christian church. But did you know we're also a duly registered Canadian charity? Now, is there something in the Bible that says you're not a real church unless you have your charitable status? Have Christians for all of human history had charitable status? Now, that's a relatively recent invention. So when you give money to the work of the ministry, and we register those givings with the government, we're allowed to issue to you a tax receipt. And you can claim that as a deduction against the income tax that you paid this year at work and get some money back from the government. Now, that's a side benefit. Some of you are like in a 43, 44% tax bracket. I mean, you can get a lot of money back from the government. But what if tomorrow the government says, okay, you guys are a charity over there at Harvest Bible Chapel. This is what we want you to do. And they start mandating things that are explicitly unbiblical. Would you stop giving as much? Would you stop giving at all? Would you leave the church because, well, it's not a real church. It's not a charity. It's amazing, though, how we often think of a church as a charity. I've heard of church planners say, well, we can actually start our church now because we have a charitable number. Really? Why do you need a charitable number to start a church? We're a bona fide church now because we have a charitable number. Like, why is it that we connect this New Testament concept of a church family meeting together under Christ with somehow being recognized by the government? Where did that come from? It's not one and the same. We could just own this building, put 10 of your names on the deed, have a private organization. We don't audit it. We don't pay taxes, or we pay taxes. Just do our own thing. We could do that, no problem. We've chosen in that area, at least for now, to live within the system because there's a benefit to the kingdom of God. You get to give more. But we don't have to do that. What are some other things? Well, individually, if you don't want to pay taxes, okay, but stay off the roads. Stay out from under the streetlights. Don't call a police officer when someone's breaking into your house. Don't go to the hospital when you're sick. In other words, we can't play this game. I'm not going to pay my taxes, but I'm going to take advantage of the things other people are paying for. That's called theft. When we expect someone else to pay for it. Don't take your Canada pension. If you're opposed to government, don't buy government-inspected meat. Grow your own. Don't buy government-inspected milk. Live off the grid. You know, get a windmill. Don't take a position in municipal government or provincial government or federal government. Don't have a marriage license to officiate Ontario marriages. Those are choices we can make, and some of us have already made some of those choices, but I don't think any of us have made all of those choices. So because we're benefiting from the system, we want to be model citizens within that system. At the same time, At the same time, we need to be very aware of how tightly we align ourselves with the government. And this is where the antennas need to be up, church, because sometimes I'm going to see it before you see it, sometimes you're going to see it before I see it. But the antennas need to be up. We need to make sure we're not aligning ourselves with the government to such a degree that we may be putting our ministry or our mission at risk. So I'll just give you a small example of this. I've told some of you this. I gave up my Ontario marriage license last year because I don't want to officiate for a government that recognizes any kind of marriage as being legitimate. Now, when I say that, because we're part of a culture, you know how many Christians are like, oh, so you can't do marriages anymore? Of course I can do marriage. I'm an ordained minister. But you don't do marriages. Yes, I do. I just don't sign Ontario marriage licenses. You can be married without an Ontario marriage license? I think so. Several years ago, we used to apply for grants for summer students to work at our church. We could still do that. But it started to make me nervous. If we're going to receive government money to fund an area of ministry, what if they come and start putting their strings attached? So I said to our children's director, I don't want to apply for those anymore. So we just pay for it ourselves. Kind of old school, right? When God's people actually pay for God's ministry. But those are just a couple of small decisions we've made to kind of pull back a bit from the government because we never want to put ourselves in a place where we maybe are forced or encouraged or subtly pushed to compromise what we're about. But at the same time, we're still a charity. Still paid my taxes this year. Still driving on county roads and city roads and federal highways. But we need to be careful. If we start to compromise, we need to make changes. So those are some thoughts that Jesus offers about how to live within a secular context. But then we also have how to live in a religiously diverse context because Jesus had a diverse group of people that were talking to him. So we met the Pharisees, we met the Herodians, now we're introduced to a third group. It's the Sadducees. Verse 18, the Sadducees came to him. What do we know about the Sadducees? We don't even have to guess. Who say that there is no resurrection. That's like the critical doctrine that differentiated the Sadducees from the Pharisees. Now, if you're a Christian and you're an informed Christian, scale of 1 to 10. Resurrection theology. Is that a core issue? Is that a secondary issue? Is that a gray issue? Is that an issue that nobody cares about? 1 to 10. 1 being not important. 10 being hugely important. What are you going to rate it? Right. Huge issue. But these guys didn't believe in the resurrection. So they're the third group that steps forward, and they ask him a question. And notice the question. It's a resurrection question, really. Teacher, so they're schmoozers too. Moses, notice who they appeal to as their source of authority. Note it. Jesus is going to use it against them. Moses, who wrote the Torah, wrote for us that if a man's brother dies and leaves his wife, but leaves no child, the man must take the widow and raise up offspring for his brother. This is the law of the kinsman redeemer in many ancient societies, but notably in Jewish society under the Jewish law. Because God had given a seed, meaning a physical promise of descendants to Abraham and his descendants, if a man died without a child, and his wife still living, the cultural custom was she would be remarried not to just any old guy in the community, but she would be remarried to the closest male relative. So it could be the brother. If there's no brother, the cousin. If there's no cousin, the second cousin. If there's no second cousin, the third cousin. If there's no third cousin, the third cousin's former college roommate. You know, whatever it might have been, right? So the idea is the first child born of that new union would be reckoned as the deceased man's child in the lineage of Israel. Really, really important. An example of this is Ruth. If you ever read Ruth, that's what's going on in Ruth. So they ask him this question, and here's where it gets a little weird. Now, there were 7 brothers. The first took a wife, then he died and left no offspring. And the second took her and died, leaving no offspring. And the third likewise. And the seven left no offspring. So she's married once, twice, three times, four, five, six, seven. This is like the Black Widow. And last of all, the woman also died. So here's the question, Jesus. In the resurrection, do they believe in the resurrection? Yes or no? No. So it's a trick. In the resurrection, when they rise again, whose wife shall she be? For the seven had her as wife. It's a trick question. And it's a ridiculous question. I mean, how many times has this ever happened in human history? Probably never. So it's just kind of an outlandish question they ask Jesus, which shows their reduced thinking power. Never be surprised at the reduced thinking power of people that have stepped away from the God of truth. You want to be like intellectually stunted? Walk away from the God of truth. Your mind will do wacky and crazy things, and somehow it'll self-justify itself. It's a dumb question, but they ask it. They're trying to trip Jesus up. Verse 24, Jesus said to them, "Is this not the reason you are wrong? Because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God. For when they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like the angels in heaven. And as for the dead being raised, have you not read in the book of Moses?" Which they'd already alluded to. So he's got them. They're on the same page in terms of their authority. They can't argue it. "In the passage about the bush, how God spoke to him saying, 'I am the God of Abraham.'" I am. Is that past tense, present tense, future tense? Present. So God speaking in the bush, was Abraham alive when Moses was alive? No. Was Isaac alive when Moses was alive? No. Was Jacob alive when Moses was alive? No. But notice the tense. Speaking from the burning bush, "I am," present tense, "the God of a dead guy named Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. He is not God of the dead, but of the living. You are quite wrong." That's the second time he tells them they're wrong. So both in verse 24 and again in verse 27, Jesus says, "You're wrong." Sometimes people need to be told that. You're wrong. It's hard for a Canadian to say that to somebody else. It's hard in a multi-religious perspective for us to even bring those words into a conversation. You're wrong. But Jesus used them. Are we following Jesus or not? We're following Jesus. So there are times, and there will be many, when error is spoken, we have to say, no, that's actually wrong. That's not very Canadian, but it's Jesus. You're wrong. Now, Jesus is able to say they're wrong because not only did they offer an elaborate and ridiculous question, probably would have made people snicker, but the premise of it was flawed. Jesus said, the whole premise is flawed because there's no marriage in heaven. Some of you are like, wow, that's a relief. Others of you are like, I was hoping to be married to him or her forever. That's what my wife's thinking right now. So the premise is flawed. Verse 26, he now gets them on the issue of the resurrection, even though they really don't ask about it, but he knows they're being hypocritical because they're asking a question about something they don't even believe in, resurrection. So he corrects them on that using their authority source, Moses. "I am the God of," again, because these are statements about dead men, it indicates these men are actually still alive and in the presence of God. So the Christian, the believer, under both covenants, hope is that yes, we die. That's a consequence and result of sin. That problem has not yet been fully corrected. We'll be in the future, but it's not yet now. We still all die. but we believe in a resurrection, that we would be with God for all of eternity, fully alive in his presence. So Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were fully alive in the presence of God at the time when God spoke out of the burning bush to Moses. I am, present tense, their God. Now this Sadducee group, pretty important group, maybe a little smaller numerically than the Pharisees, but it was always out of the Sadducees that the high priest was appointed, the big guy, the big shot. The high priest was always a Sadducee. And so Jesus rebukes them too. I mean, this is not like Jesus is rebuking some little religious sect off to the side that has no societal influence and isn't going to push back. Jesus grabs by the neck the big guys, and he puts them in their place. But not all is lost. One man, a scribe or legal expert, probably associated with the Pharisees, he's called a scribe whenever you see the scribes. I don't think there's any place in the gospel. Could be wrong. You can look it up if you want. But I don't think there's any place in the gospels where it's like the Sadducees and the scribes. It's always the Pharisees and the scribes. The Pharisees and the scribes. So presumably this guy's an associate of the Pharisees. And he responds favorably. Don't know what his motive is. But he responds favorably. Jesus has used God's word to correct falsehood. He doesn't apologize for the Creator. He speaks truth. He doesn't pick sides with people. I'm going to go with the Herodians. They got more power. I'm going to go with the Pharisees. I'm going to hook my wagon up to the Sadducees. No, he always goes with God. Good lesson there, right? We could talk about that for a long time. Don't hitch your wagon to anybody other than God, ultimately. Not to this church, not to our denomination, not to our doctrinal statement. Hitch your wagon to God, and you'll never go wrong. Verse 28, one of the scribes came up and heard them disputing with one another, and seeing that he had answered them well, he asked him, and again, I don't know his motive. Maybe he genuinely was curious. Maybe he thought, well, he's answered them well. I'm going to trick him on this one. I don't know, but he asks them a legitimate question. Which commandment is the most important of all? Jesus answered, the most important one is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. So he quotes from the Shema, S-H-E-M-A, or Shema, which is that kind of key central statement in the legal books of the Bible that kind of captures it all. God is one, and he's the Lord. He's Yahweh God, who's revealed himself to us as such. So Jesus goes with that one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. And then, even though the guy didn't ask, I'm going to give you another one. The second one is this. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these. And the scribe said to him, you are right, teacher. You have truly said that he is one and there is no one other besides him. And to love him with all your heart and with all your understanding, with all your strength, and to love one's neighbor as yourself is much more than all whole burnt offerings and sacrifices. So again, not knowing his motive, but just looking at his words, this guy gets it right. Like he hits the nail on the head. He gets it right. There's no trickiness to the way he frames it up. Some people have spent a lot of time looking at the exact words of Jesus and noting that he kind of uses a few different words, or he doesn't state him correctly. Exactly, like word for word, but I'm not going to make a whole lot of that. I think that might be more stylistic than substantive. He more or less gives Jesus the thumbs up. Verse 34, and when Jesus saw that he answered him wisely, he said to him, you are not far from the kingdom of God. He doesn't say you're in the kingdom of God, you're a citizen, you're one of my disciples, but he says you're not far from the kingdom of God. And here we see an example of Jesus encouraging faith in someone that may not quite be there yet. I think this has huge implications for evangelism and apologetics. We're not always on the defensive. Sometimes we're on the encouragement route. So you're dialoguing with someone, they say something that's true, you're like, hey, you know what, that's right. We have common ground there. In fact, I could take you to the Word of God to show you where God's Word agrees with you on that. finding common ground, finding similarities, encouraging it. Throughout the Gospels, in fact, Jesus has similar kinds of statements. Jesus takes this guy back to the basics. He takes him back to a core issue. His words are irrefutable. The guy's like, I agree. Jesus says, you're not far. Other times, someone shows a little bit of belief, and Jesus says, okay, fear not, believe. Come the next level with me. Whatever you ask in prayer, do not be afraid. These are statements that Jesus makes in the Gospels that are tied to people that maybe aren't quite in the kingdom, but they're moving in that direction. Jesus is not just wagging fingers. You got it right or you got it wrong. Sometimes he's like, hey, you're getting close. Way to go. Come a little further. Jesus is encouraging faith, even a sliver of truth. I mean, you jump on that. You affirm it. It's like parenting. Your kid may have done a lot of things wrong in a given week. You ever got to a point, parents, where you feel like you're like only doing police work? You're just guarding and correcting. I just want to encourage a little bit. So you start to encourage positive behavior. That's what Jesus is doing here, is encourage positive statements of truth. So truth is more than correct. It also transforms, and Jesus encourages that. Well, brothers and sisters, here's the bottom line. If you're a Christian and you're following Jesus' path, you will be opposed at times. Any surprises there? Maybe just to the new Christians in the room. But you all know you're going to be opposed. And if you go passive to hide and protect yourself, you will not be powerful. You will not be effective. You may be overlooked because you're no longer a threat to the devil or the world system. But that's not following in the footsteps of Jesus. If you're going to follow in Jesus' footsteps, and on occasion you're actually going to tell people you're a Christian, you're going to take a stand for truth, you're going to say, you're wrong on that. You're going to get some pushback. But the encouragement is when we follow Jesus' lead and we just continue to preach and speak truth, wisely and boldly communicated, it so often silences our critics and causes people to reconsider Christ, both in secular contexts and also when there's theological or religious disputes taking place. So you want to follow Jesus? Speak the truth. Speak it wisely. Speak it boldly. Speak it to secular issues. Speak it to religious disputes. And you'll be amazed at how God can use his word to accomplish things that are unbelievable in people's lives. And I have a suspicion that many of us in this room today could say, I'm a testimony to that. Someone spoke the truth to me, and it hurt, and I didn't like it, but they kept speaking the truth to me. And after a while, God used it to transform me from the inside out. Never be afraid to speak the truth in love, and then wait for what God can do through you and in our very broken and sinful world.